Is there a criteria? Is there some way that we can do that? Well, the Bible says yes. It says, by their fruits you'll know them. By their fruits you will know them. Now, we talked this afternoon about us examining our own fruit. Now, the verse does not say, by their fruits they will know themselves. But by their fruits you will know them. In other words, I look at other people and I look at the fruit coming out of their life and I can assess them. But when it comes to me knowing for myself, am I really saved? Where do I go? Well, if you have doubts, and I don't think I've ever hardly met a Christian that hasn't at some point in their Christian experience gone through a time in which they have had serious questions about the reality of their own faith in God. And if you've never had that kind of an experience, maybe someday you will. And so the Bible deals with that issue, and one passage which is devoted to this whole topic of, can I know for myself that I am really a child of God? Can I really know that I do have eternal life? That's over in John's first epistle. In fact, that's one of the great topics of the epistle. He says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so the point there in that verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is that as I go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, there I read the these things. What are the these things you've been telling me? He keeps talking about how we can know that we are really children of God, how we can know that we have eternal life. And so you go back through the epistle and he gives plain and obvious tests. And they're the kind of thing, when you look at it, it forces you to line up on one side or the other. For instance, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ come in the flesh as a real man who walked upon the earth or not? And the Christian reads that and he takes sides. And so he gives these various tests, and they're so black and white that it makes you take sides. And when you get done with the epistle, you look at all those these things that you've been talking about, and you say, well, according to this, I am a child of God. And, or you might read them all and then you might say, oh, wait a second, maybe I'm not a child of God and I need to become one. Okay? So on that issue of assurance of salvation, I recommend for you the study of 1 John, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? But that was something that was raised. But there are times also, not only we need to know for ourselves our own personal salvation, but people that we're dealing with, we make discernments. We make discernments all the time about people. And how do you do it? God says, by their fruits you shall know them. And then we talked at length, nothing exhaustive, but maybe you were exhausted. But we talked this morning about how the Christian life is characterized by victory. It is characterized, a real Christian life is characterized by good fruit. It is there. Why is this? Well, the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That this is the fruit of the Spirit. And though we have struggles between the flesh and the Spirit, and we know about that, and some of us have had this kind of a seesaw, roller coaster experience in which we wonder sometimes whether we're going down for the count, and you know about that, and yet you're amazed, I am, when I think about how feeble and how weak and how ignorant I've been, and yet how God has brought me through. And you see God at work in your life. And why is that? Why is it that the Christian life is characterized by victory over sin? Overcoming the world. Why is that? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. When you were converted, the Spirit of God regenerated you. The Spirit of God baptized you into God's, into the church. You were made a member of the body of Christ. The Spirit of God indwelt you. The Spirit of God gave you gifts. The Spirit of God sealed you unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God was given to you as an earnest of your redemption. The Spirit of God fills us. The Spirit of God is our anointing to teach us. He is our personal tutor. He comes alongside to support us, and He endues us with power. So, when you look at all that the Spirit of God is doing for you, this is not an equal battle between the Spirit and the flesh. That we are on the winning side. And that is why the Bible does say that the path of the just is like a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the flesh, under the law, but under grace. The scripture says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so again and again, we see as we read the scriptures that Christ always leads us in triumph. So is this an equal battle that we're in between the Spirit and the flesh? Why, no. No. And the Christian life is characterized by victory. Okay, God is at work in you. But also, this is not something which is done for you against your will. God does not take people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. God does not save people out of their sins against their will. But in this amazing thing to me, and maybe it is to you too, that God would ever, in a sense, I don't know how else to say it, but I guess it's God is asking our permission to allow Him to make us holy. God is coming to us and asking if we will allow Him to work in our lives. And when a person repents and believes the gospel, that's really what they're doing. They're allowing God to begin His work. And so the scripture says, and they that are Christ's have, past tense, who did it? They themselves did it. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. They took sides against their sins and with God. And that's the same idea that the Lord Jesus gives when He says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, better that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into, what does He say? Hell? And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. Better that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And I struggled with that, and I wondered, what is He talking about here? I mean, that's strong talk, isn't it? And of course, the standard interpretation is, well, of course, we know that He didn't mean it literally. And of course, I've never met anyone who actually carried this out in that sense. But I would say this. Jesus didn't mean it physically, but in a spiritual sense, He certainly means it, doesn't He? But when He calls people to Himself, He's saying, you have a decision to make. It's either your sins and hell, or it's God's salvation. And your sins, they may be as dear to you as your own right eye, or as dear to you as your right hand, and you can't imagine living without them. You're so attached, you're so wedded to your sin, so involved with your sin, that it's as automatic to you as every time you open your eyes and every time you think. And the things that you handle and the things that you grasp after, that's the way your sin is to you. It's not something you carry around in your back pocket. It's not some detached thing. It's become a part of you that Christ, in effect, is telling us, even though your sins are that dear to you as your own right eye, as your own right hand, You've got to take sides with God against your sins or you'll never see the light of heaven. Now, I'm saying that on the authority of God's Word. You challenge me? And there may be some here today. And maybe you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you have never taken sides against your sins. You never really have repented. And you're wondering why this Christian life isn't a big success for you and why you're having so much trouble. Well, maybe you need to go back and say, hey, have I really repented in the genuine sense of the word? Yeah, I know we're sorry for a lot of things we've done, but have I really faced it in the presence of God? There was a prostitute followed Harold St. John after a meeting. And he'd been preaching in a down-and-out district in London. And she says, would you repeat, please repeat for me that thing that you said? And he couldn't remember. Well, he said all kinds of things. He'd been preaching for about an hour. And so he says, well, I don't know. What was it that I said? Well, I just can't remember. But would you please say that thing? And so he just started recounting his whole message. And then he came to the point where he said, God's love for you is greater than your love for your own sin. And when he said those words, that's it, she said. Well, that's it. God's love for you is greater than your love for your own sin. And friends, you may love your sins, but your sins will never love you back. Right? But I can recommend for you someone tonight whose love for you, you'll discover, is far greater than you could ever love your sins. And he'll love you back. And so, those who live in the Spirit, he says, let them also walk in the Spirit. When I read these passages that we looked at over in Galatians chapter 5 and over in Ephesians and Colossians, what do I see? That the path of the just is like a shining light. God is producing fruit in our life. And yet at the same time, he says, now look, you're on the victory side if you really know the Lord. If you have taken sides with God, God takes you in, you see. You trust him, he entrusts himself to you. And he begins to work in your life. But then he's saying, he also, in all of these things, he is seeking our cooperation to produce fruit in us. And so when you go over, and I just want to, see, when did we get started here? We got started, okay. Does that, when are we going to?
7:45.
We're going to 7:45. Oh, okay, okay. just checking. You can't blame me, brother. Over in John's Gospel, I just want to turn there and read a few passages with you in John's Gospel. And notice how that God is not going to be frustrated in this project that he has to bear fruit in our lives. Now, all through John's Gospel, he keeps talking about fruit. The whole structure of John's Gospel is built around his visits. He comes out of eternity, and he steps into time. And then he takes these journeys down to Jerusalem. He takes four of them. And in these visits down to Jerusalem, he comes during their festive times of the year, which, of course, all the Jews in Israel were supposed to show up down at Jerusalem at least three times a year. And they had these feasts, which were all scheduled around the harvest season. Passover was right at the beginning of the harvest season, and those harvest would run right up into what we call the fall of the year, and then the last festive time was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, in John's Gospel, it mentions the Lord Jesus coming down at these feast times, a time of celebration. And of course, God, he wants to be able to celebrate in a harvest in the lives of people who are trusting in him. You see, fruit, what is it? It's reproduction. And every seed of that plant, whatever it is, has the potential to be like a copy of the original. And so that I look at this apple, and inside that apple is all the potential of another apple tree. God, He is in this process of trying to reproduce His life in us. And so when we talk about receiving eternal life, it's not just talking about longevity. I think we tend to think that, you know. Yeah, that's a long time, eternal life. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a quality of life. What kind of life? God's life. And so when we receive eternal life, God is reproducing His life in us. And so the Lord Jesus, He comes down to Jerusalem at this festive time. And then in chapter, and I'm just going to mention these, you don't need to turn to them, but we're in chapter 4, He talks to His disciples as He looks over the situation up there in Samaria. He says, "Lift up your eyes upon the fields, they are white already to harvest." Some people will say, "Yet 4 months, then comes harvest." I say, "You lift up your eyes. God's ready. He's here. He came into the world to get a harvest. A harvest in the lives of people who would trust Him." And then over in chapter 12, well, these Greeks come and they want to visit Him. And what does He say? He says, "A corn of wheat, unless it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Here the Lord Jesus is talking about sacrificing Himself. And He even talks about that hour which is coming. "Now is my soul troubled." And He talked about this hour, talking about the crucifixion. That the Lord Jesus, just like that lonely kernel of wheat, it fell into the ground and it falls into the ground and the moisture acts upon it and the outside kernel begins to actually decay away and in the ground. But as it does, it dies, but then it springs into life. And so the Lord Jesus uses that life process that happens with a kernel of wheat as a picture of His own death and resurrection and bringing forth fruit. He's going to reproduce Himself. Bring forth much fruit. And then you get into this upper room. He takes His disciples aside and He goes up into an upper room and then He washes their feet. You remember that? How the Lord Jesus, He girds Himself with a towel and He begins to wash their feet and he humbles Himself before them. He serves them. He gets down and he puts Himself at their disposal. And I don't know what the deal was going on, really, and I've heard so many things on this foot washing night, but certainly those men, whether or not they knew they were dirty or not, they needed to have their feet washed, right? And you're going through the dusty streets of a city like Jerusalem, and I suppose at the end of the day, you know, if you'd roll up your pant leg, or in their case, I suppose they just yank on their robe or something, and they look at their legs, well, they're... In an invisible way, without them even noticing, the atmosphere just begins to cling to their skin, to their perspiration. And that's just the way it is. When you go through this world, there are certain parts of us that touch this world that we live in. And the atmosphere, it's kind of sticky, isn't it? And it just adheres to you. And you may not have walked through a mud puddle, but you need the daily cleansing, the application of the water. And so, the Lord Jesus, He gets down and He washes them. Did they ask to be washed? No. But He takes it in hand to wash them. But, here's another question. Did the Lord Jesus need their cooperation to do it? Well, yes, He did. You remember Peter? How Peter said, you can't wash my feet. And then Lord Jesus, He said, unless I wash thee, you have no part with me. And then Peter, he gets really excited, he gets concerned because he wants to be in fellowship with the Lord. He says, well, that's the case, then my head and everything. And he says, well, no. You don't need a total bath. You've already got that. But you just need to have your feet washed. And so the Lord Jesus washes His feet. And then, as He goes through the chapter, He tells Peter, the same Peter, which is so such a problem to him, he says, he tells him that he is going to betray Him. The end of chapter 13. Simon Peter, verse 36, said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Now, when I read that passage, I'm a little shocked. Because, now, did you read the same words I was reading? Are you reading the same place? Did that surprise you? What the Lord Jesus tells this man, Peter? Proud Peter, he just got done telling him before the rooster was going to crow that he would deny the Lord Jesus three times. And then he immediately says, 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Now when I read those words, I mean, if I had been talking to the apostle, I would not have said, let not your heart be troubled. I would have said, let your heart be troubled. You're in trouble. You're getting ready to deny me. But what does he say here? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what's he saying here to Peter? And Christians, we know that we as believers do have times in which we sin. God is not out to comfort us in our sins. I mean, what is the solution for somebody who's living in sin? They don't need comfort in their sin. They need the power of God to get victory over their sin. You know, when we go to people and sympathize with them in their sins, we're helping them to continue in sin. That's not what they need. But when a person does commit sin, you can be sure of one thing, that the devil is going to be right there and tell them, look, you've too dealt one time too many, and God is going to forsake you, and there is no hope for you. And I'm telling you, if there's anything which is going to help you to get victory over sin when you do sin, anything which is going to help you to get deliverance, it's this knowledge that there is an unbroken link between your soul and heaven because of Jesus Christ. And here, this is what the Lord Jesus is telling. He says, I'm going away. And there are going to be some lonely days. And there are going to be some really hard experiences you're going to go through. And I don't think that Peter could have ever imagined what kind of a storm he was facing. And yet the Lord Jesus is telling him, even in that time, there's going to be an unbroken link between your soul and heaven. Now, we have to be absolutely confident of that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Christ said. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And he's down here, he has sent his Spirit down here to prepare us for that place, and he's up there preparing that place for us. Okay? We got a connection with heaven. So, in this passage, who is it who's maintaining the link between our souls and heaven? Who's doing it? Keeping an unbroken connection. Who's maintaining it? The Lord Jesus is, isn't he? Sure he is. Even in spite of our failures and in spite of our sins, he's there on our behalf. But if you read down through chapter 14, what does he tell us? He says, hey, there is this link, but you've got to avail yourself of it. You've got to make use of that link. And he starts talking about prayer. Hitherto, if you ask nothing in my name, ask, and you shall receive that your joy may be full. And in these passages, he talks about, my peace I give unto you. My joy I give unto you. But we need to avail ourselves of it, okay? So the Lord Jesus, he sees that we need to be cleansed, and he applies himself to it. But he needs our cooperation to do it, right? Okay? He's making it his personal responsibility to keep us clean. He's making it his personal responsibility to maintain that link with our souls in heaven. But he wants us to avail ourselves of it. And then you go into chapter 15. And there he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Remember that foot washing? How he told Peter, he says, you've already gotten the full bath. You've had the bath. Now you need a regular cleansing. He says, now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Well, I think we ought to just stop right there and camp on that verse for a little moment, huh? Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, the point that the Lord Jesus is making is, he is making it his personal, taking it upon himself, his personal responsibility to see that we're going to be fruitful. In the Old Testament, you read about how God took a vine out of Egypt, and it was the nation of Israel. And yet, that vine bore sour grapes. And the Lord Jesus, he told one time about how there was a man who had a vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen. Oh, but they didn't respect the owner of the vineyard, and they became rebels against the owner. But now this time, he says, now I am the true vine. In Israel was just a symbol of the reality. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. In other words, he's not leaving this to chance. He is in every way doing everything possible to ensure that we are going to be able to bear good fruit. What's going to determine whether something bears good fruit anyway? Huh? Well, one thing for sure, it's got to have a good root system, right? Got to be drawing upon this hidden source beneath the surface. Well, Christ says, I'm the vine. He's our source. Is that it? And the Father is the husbandman. In other words, this Father, he's going to make sure that we stay in the sunshine, right? Where you're able to receive the good, all the good of heaven. He's going to be there pruning the branches, working us over. And he tells us here, without me, ye can do nothing. Now, I believe that this is really talking about the fruit of the Spirit. When you get in this passage, he's talked about the Lord going to heaven and praying the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Call him the Holy Spirit. And so, this Spirit within us is working so that we are producing good fruit. Okay, God's doing everything on His side, on His behalf. Is there something now for us to avail ourselves of? Well, yeah. He says, abide. Abide. Now that is not a passive thing. Sometimes you hear the slogan, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? Kind of like a passive thing. Well, I just don't see that. I don't think that this is, that when he talks about believing God, that that's a passive thing. You see, in the scriptures, it talks about faith. We have to believe God, and it uses in James, a picture in James chapter 2 of two kinds of faith. One is living, and the other kind of faith is dead. Some people, they say, they have faith without works. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. There are some people who have a faith, but it is a dead faith. They believe all right, but there's no evidence. It's a kind of a passive faith which doesn't do anything. But the kind of faith which the Bible talks about is a faith which is a lively faith. It's an active faith. A faith which abides. A faith which receives. A faith which clings to. This is godly faith. What Paul talks about in Galatians as faith working by love. And so in this passage, he talks to us about abiding. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? I guess that's what it means. That as we walk in obedience to God's commands, we are availing ourselves. We're maintaining that connection, an unbroken link with the vine, so that we're able to receive the life that's in the vine and bear fruit. What is that fruit? It's an outward manifestation of an inward life, the life of Christ. Now, when I go over to Galatians and it describes this fruit, it tells us what it is. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I assume here that he is talking about us seeing Christ reproducing his life in us. That's what the fruit is. Christ had said, Paul had said, I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's Christ formed in you. That's what it is. Now, there's some people, maybe there's one or two in this room. Maybe four or five, I don't know. But you're trying to live the Christian life. And you're trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And you're totally frustrated in this thing. Well, if you have never come in contact with Jesus Christ himself, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, producing the fruit of the Spirit is an impossibility. Because what I read here is something which is a supernatural production in our lives. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's the natural outflow of a life. And it's the life that's in the Spirit of God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never going to be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's just not going to happen. How would I ever even know what this fruit of the Spirit is? How would I even know what it is? Because if you've trusted Christ, you've seen it in his life. You see? I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there I see somebody who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Now the Lord Jesus, he told a story to a lawyer one time. And this lawyer, he was talking to him about love. And the man, he had asked Jesus the question, he says, how may I inherit eternal life? Okay? He's an observant Jew. He's a very, now I know it's a little past supper. So hang in there. I know sometimes we get done with our supper and we're just kind of... Okay, so... And I'm not going to pick on anyone. I vowed that I won't do this because it's such a temptation. I'm sitting up here. but I really take it hard if anyone falls asleep on me. but I'll restrain myself. Okay. So, but anyway, now this lawyer, he comes to the Lord Jesus, and evidently he was a student of Moses' law, not what we'd call a barrister or a trial lawyer in our contemporary sense, but a student of Moses' law. He was a legalist, somebody who would tell the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Levites how the law taught. He would be the one informing them about the meaning of Moses' law. And he comes to Jesus, not, I don't think, out of any deep inner searching necessarily. Rather, he asks the Lord Jesus a question to test him, and he says, how may I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, that's a very good question. Well, he didn't say that. I'm saying that's not. but he says, well, how does the law read? And then the young man, and he was a pretty good student, because he quotes out of two passages, one out of Deuteronomy and the other out of Leviticus, connects them together, and he says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's out of Deuteronomy. And then flips right over to Leviticus, and he says, and your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty good. This fellow was quite a good Bible student. I mean, he didn't have to say, oh my, I'll have to go home and look over my scrolls. He knew right away where to look. And then Jesus says, well, you've rightly answered, this do and thou shalt live. In other words, that's good. That's very good what you're talking about. But as if to also add, and how are you doing at it? Oh, yes. Well, I, you see, it would be easy to say you love the Lord, because that's kind of a personal thing between you and God, isn't it? But the test is, how does it show up? Where would it be outwardly manifested? And your neighbor is yourself. Well, that's the more obvious thing. The question is, was he really loving the Lord with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength? Well, the proof of it would be when he loves his neighbor as himself. So he starts talking to him about love. And then Jesus, instead of theorizing or talking in an abstract sense, he tells a story. Right? See, it's easy for people to theorize. It all sounds good on paper, but when it hits level ground, when it comes down where we live, how does it work then? And so Jesus tells this man a story. It's called the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. Anyone here not know that story? The story of the Good Samaritan. And in the story, you see that now the lawyer's a little nervous. When Jesus says, this do and thou shalt, and then he says, well then who is my neighbor? I think he was a good lawyer, because he's looking for a loophole, right? And then Jesus tells him the story, and he really closes the loop, doesn't he? Because when he comes down to the very end of the story, he says, who then was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And I know that we tend to think of that story as a story about prejudice, and I guess it was, because here was a good Jewish man who had inner prejudice, perhaps, against the Samaritans. And we would understand that. Very strong racial prejudice. And he said, well, he that showed mercy unto him. In other words, he doesn't defile his lips by using that awful term, the Samaritan. But rather, he says, well, he that showed mercy unto him. Now, you notice how the Lord Jesus turns things around. The man is asking the question initially, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story about a guy who fell among thieves, and he got mugged, and got desperate, and got in need, and needed somebody to help him. Oh, if anyone could help me. He sees his priest coming by. Oh, I hope he helped me. He didn't. And the believer, oh! Then along comes the Samaritan. And by the way, if you were in the situation of that That guy was in by that roadside, and along came even a Samaritan. Would you receive help from a Samaritan? Oh, I think so. Yeah, please, if you'd help me. If you just help me. And so he says, who then? He says, who is a neighbor to him that fell among thieves? You know what the Lord Jesus did? He took that man out of this nice, polite setting in which they're theorizing about how you receive eternal life. And he took him down a road, just a few miles away from where he lived, and brought him into a ditch, and said, why don't you just for a moment imagine that man? It could be a neighbor, could be a relative, it could be you. And if you were in that situation, wouldn't you want somebody to come and be your neighbor? He says, yeah, oh, yeah, I would. See, for the self-righteous person who thinks everything's going fine, as long as we're just talking theoretically, everything's fine. But if you would for once see yourself as a lost, guilty sinner who's desperate, then maybe you would, in spite of all of your prejudices, this time not against just a Samaritan, prejudices against God. That's the real issue here. He's not talking about Jews and Samaritans. That man had prejudices against God. Now, we don't admit it. Lost people don't like to admit it. They like to criticize the Christians and criticize the church and criticize other things. But really, their prejudice and really the roadblock is they've got a problem with God. And they've got a problem with Jesus Christ. That's where the real holdup is, isn't it? I mean, just for a moment, to be honest. And so he says, look, if you were on the receiving end of some love, then you would know what love is. He says, go thou and do likewise. Listen, friends, if you've never seen the love of God meeting you, how are you ever going to know what love is? Right? In order to produce this love, this fruit of the Spirit. The only way that you can produce this fruit of the Spirit is when you have seen the Lord Jesus coming to you in love. And meeting your need, that's the problem that man had. He couldn't love a Samaritan because he had never seen himself needing love. See, he thought, that lawyer, he was thinking, my, what a great privilege it would be if you could be my neighbor and I could dispense to you some of my gracious kindnesses, you know. And he had this little inner circle of little few people that were in who were privileged to be considered his neighbors. That was his thinking. I'm telling you, love is like light. It falls on every object within its path. A love which seeks to limit itself is not love at all. That's not love. And you don't know love. You'd never be able to produce love until you've seen it displayed in the love of God through Jesus Christ. And you know, I'll go on from there. Hey, you don't know joy until you've seen the Lord Jesus. He says, my joy I give unto you. You don't know peace until you've seen the peace of God in Jesus Christ. How would you know anything about long-suffering? How would you know anything about gentleness or real goodness or faith or meekness or self-control until you see it in Jesus Christ? You see, these plants, they've got a root system, right? They've got a source. What is the source? Jesus Christ himself says, I am the vine. I am the vine. Hey, if you're not connected to him, you're not going to bear fruit. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Are you with me? Now, hey, the more you get, you cultivate an appreciation, a knowledge of that love that you see in Jesus Christ, the joy that you see in Jesus Christ, the peace that you see in Jesus Christ, his long suffering, his gentleness, his goodness, his faith, his meekness, his self-control, well, then you'll be bearing it. Am I wrong here? Is that how you figure? Well, let's pray then. And let's just ask God to do that for us. Father, we do pray, O God, that none here, none of us would shut ourselves up from the love of God. Oh God, that we, if we've never experienced it, that tonight we would take the place of that man by the roadside who allowed the Good Samaritan to come and to bind up his wounds and to take him safely home. Take him back where he could be cared for. Oh God, we pray then for each one of us that we would drink deeply of what we find in Jesus Christ. That we would keep ourselves in the love of God, the sunshine of God's love. Oh God, would you pray this? And we give thanks that the Lord Jesus has made it his own personal responsibility to see to it that we bear fruit, that he's not going to be frustrated. Oh God, we just give thanks then in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.